Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. We got a lot going this morning. Mother's Day. I poached something from the internet, just so you know. I spent my time preparing for this morning in the message, and so I poached something this morning for our mothers, okay? But I think it is very succinct and to the point. What is a mother? Giver of life, protector of soul of our souls, guardian of our safety, cheerleader of our successes, historian of our past, and a reminder of our future. I like that. Today, and in this room, we honor you, and that my mom, I know, is listening. What a privilege it is to have a mother, you know, that certainly that loves the Lord. And for those of you that are here this morning, you know, just know what a blessing you are. And I know Beth is struggling through this right now with our wonderful 21-year-old and 19-year-old. Probably don't always feel appreciated. You're appreciated greatly in the church. Here is what the world thinks of you, and you may not have heard about this, but a representative from the state of Missouri has decided that mothers are now birthing persons. And that will be the guilt psychology term for you going on. We honor mothers here. Moms, would you stand up, please? Grandmothers, stand up, please. We've got something for you. Remain standing. This is controlled chaos, and they'll get to you eventually. When you get a flower, you can sit down and so that they know where to go next. Otherwise, you'll get 5 or 10 of them if you're their favorite. Keep going. Keep going. Come on, guys. Look around, look around. No, no, no. Oh, Steve. You're not the children's ministry? Just kidding. Would somebody take him down there, please? All right, I think we got them all. Wait, there's still Miss Tony. There we go. Okay. How do we do? We got them all? All right. Thank you, kids. We always love to have them. Come in and honor the mothers. Mothers. You know, the reality is God created mothers specially to cover all those things that fathers are not, you know, and that's a laundry list. Amen. Part of that laundry list that they have. So, why don't you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22? We're going to continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew. And I titled this message this morning, Calling All Hypocrites. We're going to get through a bit this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful, Lord, for life, for your plan and purpose, Lord, that you created man, that you created woman, and the gift that you gave our mothers, Lord, to bring life into existence. Lord, that you would even consider us, your creation, to take part in life itself. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would bless mothers this morning to be highly, I believe, held in the church as the world seems to be dragging them down. And so, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through your word this morning. Although it is Mother's Day, Lord, in your message and through your word, you address all of us. And so, Lord, we just give you our attention. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. We're so grateful. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Jesus is addressing the scribes. We know he's in Jerusalem. It's the last Passover for Jesus before he is going to go to the cross. And he transitions from addressing the scribes and the Pharisees, being questioned by the scribes and the Pharisees, and he's going to transition to then talking to the people. He knows that his messages really are falling on deaf ears. The scribes, Pharisees, the leaders, religious leaders, have already determined that they want Jesus removed. Yet, Jesus still has some things to teach his disciples and those around him. And it says, and we're going to pick up at chapter 22, verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" The son of David was a messianic title of expectation, really, according to the covenant God had made with David, that God would establish the throne of David's kingdom forever. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Son of David, you see, is a title of the humanity of Messiah, the Christ who would come. Yet it is an incomplete title. The scribes and Pharisees were willing to accept the humanity of Messiah, but they failed to acknowledge the deity of Christ. In Luke, Gabriel tells Mary that his name would be what? It would be Emmanuel, God with us. Speaking of the deity of Christ, he is Son of Man, but he's also the Son of God. David, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we're told, declared Messiah is his Lord. More than another human, more than another king, he is the God-man. The most quoted Old Testament scripture in the New Testament is Psalm 110:1. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." It spoke certainly of the advent of Christ, that God would put on flesh and dwell among us, but also that he would be divine in his very nature. It was imperative that he was divine in his nature, that he was the Son of God, because he couldn't, you know, if he were to sin before he went to become sin for us, then he would not have been able to fulfill the purpose and the reason that he came. And that was to be the perfect sacrifice, the lamb without blemish on our behalf. In Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Paul said, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus was very, very man, and he was very, very God, both human and divine at the same time. And it said, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. And so they're gonna fade out of the scene here for a little bit as they go and conspire to take him into custody. And now Jesus starts talking to the multitudes and his disciples. That Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Jesus really, he's done debating with the religious leaders. He will now appeal to the people and his disciples. You know, it's kind of interesting. It seemed that the Pharisees and the scribes thought that they knew more than God. And in fact, that's kind of how they positioned themselves and portrayed themselves in society, as that authority. And Jesus kind of blew that up. And now he's going to bring indictments on the religiosity, and they're going to be served. Jesus is going to say some things that are not nice, that are going to sting and hurt. One of the things that's going on in the church today is the unwillingness to stand for what's right and for righteousness. Yes, we want to keep the main thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Salvation, you know, is through Jesus, and we would love, you know, that's why we come together. We want to see people saved and to grow in their knowledge of God's grace and God's mercy. But that does not come at the expense of standing against what is not true, what is false. So often you hear, we shouldn't talk about that person or that ministry or what, you know, what they're doing or what that book says, when it is in stark contrast to what the truth of God's word is. We must do that. I believe it needs to, you know, especially in this day and age, so much of what is being presented is not the gospel. It's not the truth of God's word today. In fact, Jude, who is the brother of Jesus, who is an apostle inspired by the Holy Spirit to write, he wrote this, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you, that is, encouraging you by way of urgency, to what? To retreat, be silent. And yes, his heart was to write about the common salvation, that there is salvation through Jesus Christ. He wanted to write about those things, but here's what Jude is saying. Mercy, peace, and love are not absent when we stand against things that are not true, against the falsehoods that are going in the church. In fact, mercy, peace, and love are in full view and are in full exercise when we do stand against those things. Because he's not going to say retreat. He's not going to say don't speak about those things. That's not nice. You know, it's hate speech today, right? If you speak against somebody else's truth or the cultural morality of today. But Jude says to contend for earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That word contend is a wrestling term. Any wrestlers here? Any wrestlers? The point of wrestling is to kind of put your hands up and let the person take you down to the mat and pin you, right? That's contending, that's wrestling. Because that's what a lot of people are saying that the church should do concerning these falsehoods and what's not, you know, the things that are being taught in the churches today. No, the purpose, the idea of wrestling is to submit your opponent. And that thought, that is an offensive thought today, isn't it? I mean, shouldn't both wrestlers win and get a trophy? But what he's saying is there are things that are going on that although the main thing, the purpose that we come together is to speak of God's love and His grace and His mercy and to share the salvation through Jesus Christ, he says, I want to remind you, though, you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. The angels did not keep their proper... verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our Lord into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. There are things that are being taught in the church that are not of God's word, and they are misrepresenting Jesus Christ. You hear that they're teaching another Jesus. And we need to take a stand and contend for the truth. The church is accepting all kinds of things that we should not be entertaining today. And Jesus, and what do we hear? Oh, you got to be, you know, that's not what Jesus would do. Oh, you got to be more like Jesus. You know, the meek, the mild, the gentle Jesus. And please don't take, I know I'm being facetious to a certain extent, but that's what the world is saying. Jesus contended for the faith. He stood in the face of unrighteousness. And so the world and much of the church today ignore the fact that Jesus spoke out against the unrighteousness of humanistic religion and morality that existed in His day. They would say it's hate speech in today's culture. It is unacceptable to speak out against the religion of relativism. A religion that manipulates and misguides our current culture and is directing them right into an eternity separated from God. In the synagogues, there was a seat. It was a stone seat. It was at the front where everybody would watch. It would be what we would consider like the professor's seat. It was the seat of authority in the synagogue that they called Moses' seat because they were the interpreters and authority of the law, and everybody needed to hear what they had to say about it. And it says, therefore, verse 3, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say, and do not do. The word of God is to be obeyed above all things, but not because of who is giving it or who is teaching it or who is preaching it. It's God's word. It's not my word. That was their commission, to teach the people God's word. Jesus says to observe and do what the word instructs, but don't follow the Pharisees' example. And I'll throw in there, you may not want to follow my example all the time, if you've ever driven with me. Beth's amen, right? The scribes and Pharisees expected more of others than they did of themselves. There was a, you know, there's a rule in having coached basketball, having played basketball. I knew what I was capable of, you know, and the things that I tried to cop out of and said I can't do it. But as when you become a coach, you understand that you never ask the players to do anything more than you yourself were willing or able to do when you played. And it, the same thing goes with what Jesus is saying. As a pastor, I'm not to put any undue burdens on you or expectations on you that I myself am not willing to take upon myself, especially concerning the things of the Word. People often say they don't go to church because it's filled with a bunch of hypocrites. You ever heard that before? This is the hypocrisy they are most likely speaking of, expecting others to change their actions, to live to the standards of God's word of holiness that a believer may not be willing to hold themselves to. You see it all the time, don't you? 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, Peter said this, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, and when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed," that they see it in you first. Don't be a hypocrite and expect others or expect of others what you're not willing to allow God to work into your life first. If it's not happening in you, stop looking at everybody else. And if you're here and are an avoider of fellowship because of all the hypocrites that you have determined are there or in church, I invite you to come anyways to Calvary Chapel of Oakland County, because there's always room for another hypocrite. William Barclay cites the Talmud describing seven types of Pharisees. There was first the shoulder Pharisee, who wore all his good deeds and righteousness on his shoulders for everyone to see. There was, secondly, the wait a little Pharisee, who always intended to do good deeds but could always find a reason to do them later, but not now. That's the wimpy, right? The wimpy Pharisee, "I'll gladly pay you Tuesday." The bruised and bleeding Pharisee was so holy that they would not look at a woman while out in public. And so they would turn their head away, and because they turned their head away, they would bump into objects and trip, and they would end up injuring themselves often. The humpback Pharisee was so humble that he walked hunched over, barely lifted his feet so everyone could see how humble he was. And you all know how humble I am, right? The always counting Pharisee was always counting up his good deeds and believed that he put God in debt to himself for all the good that he does. Then there was the fearful Pharisee, who did good because he was terrified that God would strike him with judgment if he did not do good deeds. And there was the God-fearing Pharisee, who really loved God and did good deeds to please the God that he loved. Which one do you think God recognizes? And so there was all of these, that's kind of how they viewed a lot of these Pharisees. And there were different schools and different groups that walked around. And it said, "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. For they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad." The phylacteries were pouches or leather tubes that they would put the laws into and they would wear. Phylacteries. "And enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, to be called by men rabbi, rabbi, or teacher, teacher." You see, they loved the titles, the celebrity status. They wanted to be revered. They wanted to be recognized for their position and their power. Pastor Clay and I joke around every once in a while about how we need to have thrones for the elders and the pastors up here in purple felt with gold leaf all over them, don't you think? So that we could be seen by everybody. And I get mail. The Reverend Bill DeRocher. And I know that it's some schools, some wings of the church that have adopted that as a title of respect. I'm not going to Reverend Billy Graham, Reverend Franklin Graham, godly men. They're okay with being called Reverend. That's all. There's only one that's to be revered at Calvary Chapel of Oakland County, and that's Jesus Christ. So don't call me, I'm fine with pastor. You don't even call me pastor if you don't want to. That's between you and the Lord. You know, it was pretty cool, though. I did get a letter one time in the mail, and it was from the Greek Orthodox Church, and it said, to the Reverend Father. I even got a nickname from a couple of the people, RF. People started calling me RF. Pretty cool. Haven't been a basketball guy. It's all about nicknames and stuff like that. But they were obnoxious about their devotion. They displayed it in their appearance. Look at the borders on our robes, right? And the thing was, God commanded them, as far as the Shema, that they were to write it on their forehead, their hand and their foreheads. So they put these phylacteries, these little pouches that they made up, and they would take the law, and they'd take the Shema, and they'd roll it up, and they'd put it in these phylacteries, and it was on their forehead, and it was on their hand, and they just wore it so that everybody saw that they were doing it. How they were doing, you know? You should all do this. They would look super spiritual. God says he's going to write it on the hearts of flesh. That's where it needs to get to. Not just on the outside. Super spirituality really only can come when God's word gets inside and transforms a person. And here's the thing, it cannot be seen by anybody else except by the one who put it there, by the Lord. Yet we see people, we've all been around those people that are so super spiritual and want everybody to know about it. I believe one of the other Gospels that talks about the Pharisee who walked around and looking around, he'd say, man, boy, I'm sure glad I'm not like those rotten sinners, those prostitutes and tax gatherers and everybody else, right? And he starts kind of puffing himself up a little bit, and then Jesus' attention turns to a tax collector who said, who came to God and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he asks, who do you think was justified? Pastor's fine. And you don't even have, like I said, call me pastor. It's just whatever might get in the way of you seeing Jesus, bring it to my attention and we'll remove it. And it says, but you do not be called rabbi, teacher, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren and cistern. Those you know, that's a biblical word, brethren and cistern. You learn a lot today, huh? Excited? Do not be called teachers, for do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Remember, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and the multitudes, the crowds that have now gathered around. He's not talking to the religious leaders. He tells them, do not imitate the religious leaders. You are all brethren. No one is greater or above another. There is to be no special reverence given to anybody. And certainly, don't give it to somebody that's demanding it or is eagerly willing to receive it. And I have a hard time with all these titles. I already said titles thrown around. But I'm reminded, I had an assistant coach when I was in college. And he used to say, I'm just a clod for God. And in that I would say, please do not flatter me. I hope you're all becoming more like Jesus, not like me. I don't care if people walk away from a service and they say, wow, that pastor is really awesome. Great message. Well, I'd want it to be a great message because then it's coming from the Lord. But I'd rather visitors come here and when they leave, they say, there's something different here. Those people really love the Lord. I can tell by how they serve one another. Just like Dan said, man, they don't even, you know, Merritt Island, we love Merritt Island. Well, that you know, I'll wear that as a badge of approval. We love fellowship and love greeting one another and being with one another more than they do at Merritt Island. That's cool. Just kidding, Dan. But we do get excited when you come, so, brother. What Jesus is relating is this. Don't be like the scribes and Pharisees who love to have titles and authority. And that comes with those titles and positions. You know, they coveted those things. The greatest, most noteworthy position is found in serving others. Paul, a bondservant, or a slave, doulos. Jude, a bondslave, doulos. James, I am a slave, bondslave. You know, the word and the idea is this. It means under rower, the one who's in the bottom of the boat, rowing the boat. Not the one who's up on the poop deck, giving the orders. And Jesus is going to deliver now a series of woes, a divine warning and condemnation to these religious leaders. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Matthew 18, Jesus warned against preventing others from seeking the Lord. It's bad enough when someone determines for themselves that they are unwilling to believe God, to believe the Word of God, or to receive God's grace through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's bad enough. But it's worse to influence others to not know the truth, to not know about Jesus and be saved. The scribes and Pharisees rejected Jesus, who he really was and what he had come to do, to redeem man from sin and death. You see, a hypocrite is a poser, a play actor, a faker. I wish Kirk was here. Any of you from Hawaii? They call you a howley. He was their howleys. The image the scribes and Pharisees portrayed was corrupt. It did not lead people to faith in God, but to faith in man and man's ritual and man's tradition. And this is you have to do this, and you have to do this, and you can't do this. And if you do this, you know, that's what I was talking about. As people are coming in and ask, what's our stance on, church and wearing masks and everything else? I said, look, we don't put any mandate on anything. In fact, I just got an email and they asked, you know, kind of where we stand on all this stuff. And I said, look, there's no mandate. We want everybody to be able to come here and worship freely. You want to wear a mask? We're not going to look at you and say, well, you're wearing a mask, so you must not believe that, you know. And if you're not wearing a mask and somebody comes in with a mask and looks at you, they're not going to you know, we're not going to look at each other and judge each other's, you know, where they're at with the Lord based on what they're wearing, what they're not wearing, especially when it concerning those things. But you're free not to. But they would look at each other, you know, and a hypocrite is going to look at others and say, you have to do this, you have to do this, you can't do this, when they have no intention of living that way themselves. And he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers before you receive, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. They would deal dishonestly with the vulnerable. There are a lot, and I'm just going to say it, there's a lot of pastors, there's a lot of fellowships, guys in authority that have fund drives for people to sign over their trusts or put their holdings in trusts for the church. They think people's money's better served by the religious leaders. These were the these are the first prosperity preachers. Give it to us. God's going to multiply it all back to you. And they didn't care whether or not God actually multiplied it all back to them. And they would justify it by evoking the name of God in long prayers to impress others and to give the impression that God approved of what they were doing. And it says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. They went to great lengths to win others. They were avid evangelists, but nothing more than poachers, really. Getting people to become their followers because it's all about how many call you rabbi, right? A proselyte, one who draws near, were those who accepted the ceremonial law. They were circumcised and to become the fullest sense of, in the fullest sense, a Jew. But they were not winning them to the Lord, only to a nationality, an ideal of being a Jew then makes you right with God. You could swear, and because the scribes and Pharisees believed they were going to heaven, because of their Jewishness, they were convincing other people that that's all that they needed to do. It wasn't by faith. Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. Now, Jesus could go through a bunch of different things here. They had come up with a system, a very, it was hard to work through, a system of giving oaths. And what it, the reason that they did that was God had instructed them, do not swear by my name. Because you're going to fail at carrying something out at some point, but I'm going to hold you accountable to it. And so what they did is they came up with this system of swearing by. You know, we all grew up, right? Oh, I swear by my mother's grave. Oh, I swear by the name of my great-grandfather three times removed. Whatever. So we come up with this system of swearing, and we do it because we don't necessarily have any intention of actually keeping the oath or the promise that we made. Sometimes we even had the, oh, I crossed my fingers. We all learned that early, right? That if you cross your fingers, then you don't have to do it. Well, that's kind of the reason why they came up with these things. So Jesus is going to start addressing a lot of the things that they would swear by. And so it said, fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. So they said, you know, you can swear by the sacrifice, you can swear by this, that. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it, What they failed to realize, when they swore by the temple, when they swore by the altar, these were the places where God had determined that he was going to meet with man. And by doing that, they unknowingly were actually swearing by the name of God, and God was going to hold them accountable for that, for those oaths. He calls them fools. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. But they would refuse to swear by the name of God. Jesus is telling them every oath that you make is binding, and God holds the oath maker accountable. In the New Testament it says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Why? Because you're a representation of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the interesting thing, he said, the altar is greater than the sacrifice. Why? The altar sanctifies what's placed on it until the sacrifice is consumed. It was the place in front, it was placed in front of the inner court. It was the first thing you had to come to when you entered in to the inner courtyard. You had to bring your sacrifice for atonement. The first thing in approaching God was to bring your sacrifice or offering to the altar. The horns of the altar speak of the power of God for redemption and forgiveness. The altar was at a level that it could be approached. It wasn't raised high up, and the altar was made of brass. It was able to endure the judgment of the flames, and the altar would become, or the cross actually would become the altar that Christ placed himself on to redeem yourself and myself, a people to himself. And he says, you swear by it, this place where God, you know, and he was actually kind of foretelling what was going to happen when he would go and offer himself up. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe and mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. So what Jesus is saying, look, you major in the minors, and we can do that, right? But Jesus says that they were ignoring the weightier things. What are the weightier things? Justice, mercy, and faith. What does the Lord require of you, O man, that you do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God? Justice, mercy, and faith. Those are the weighty things. That's what the church should be doing. You know, when we open up the Word of God, when we teach the Word of God, we should be guiding you in the weightier things, in mercy, in grace, in justice, in loving God, not nitpicking. And if I do, sorry. But Jesus gives a humorous example. They were, and this is concerning the kosher diet. You realize that if they breathed in a gnat or if they ate a gnat, they were so worried about a gnat getting into their mouth and into their stomach that they would strain their drinks and they would check everything out, because if you ate a gnat, the blood was still in it, and therefore you were ceremonially unclean. That's what Jesus is addressing. That's how religious they were. Yet Jesus says, but you'll swallow a camel. You'll strain in a gnat, the little things. And what happened was they had lost sense of proportion of what was really important, that knowing and following God was the most important thing. Instead, they placed their rules and their rites and their traditions ahead of knowing God. In verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion, self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness," which is the grave. "Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." During Passover, they would whitewash all the tombs surrounding Jerusalem for the very purpose of, they had so many travelers and people coming in that they wouldn't all necessarily be walking on the roads. And they ran the, you know, there was a chance that they could brush up against a tomb. And so they whitewashed all the tombs around Jerusalem so nobody would do that, because as soon as that happened, you were ceremonially unclean and then would not be able to participate in the Passover. That's what Jesus is talking about. And it beautified certainly a lot of the headstones, but it didn't change what was inside of the grave. And Jesus is basically likening all of these hypocrites, these scribes and Pharisees, to whitewashed tombs. And God sees the heart. These men were not who they appeared to be. Jesus and Paul were in the church about wolves in the church who misguide the people and misrepresent the gospel. Do not follow anybody but Jesus. I hope none of you are following me. Then I would say, you fool. There's a lot of wolves around today. Be careful. "Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets, adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Yes, Jesus talked about hell. Well, that's hateful. It's reality. "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, who was the first to be murdered in Genesis, to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah." Now, Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, in 2 Chronicles, we just went through, it's actually, it was Zechariah, or Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. But they often took on different names when they entered the priesthood. And a lot of people say, well, see, Jesus didn't even know what he was talking about, because that was Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Or he said that, but it was really Jehoiada. The thing is they're similar in meaning. They both mean praise or blessing of Jehovah. And it's likely Jesus was referring to the name Berechiah, just as it would Jehoiada. He could have very well taken on the name of Berechiah. So Jesus wasn't wrong. Don't get involved in that. I don't even know why I brought it up. You may not even know that that is a source of contention on the inerrancy of Scripture. But just so you know, it's not inerrancy. They both mean the same thing, Berechiah and Jehoiada. But he calls them literally the family of the devil, serpent, you brood of vipers. Then on you may come all the righteous blood, from Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. And that was 2 Chronicles in the Hebrew Bible, is actually the last book of the Hebrew Bible, just so you know why he spans Abel to Zechariah. "Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." These leaders claim to believe the words of the prophets, the very prophets their fathers had killed, and they're saying, "We didn't kill him. We believe the words of the prophets." And Jesus says, "Well, here's the thing. You already killed John the Baptist, and you're looking to kill me. And guess what? You're going to kill my apostles and others, disciples, and those who are speaking on my behalf. And so you're no different than your fathers and what you claim to be. The guilt and the condemnation that was on your fathers for killing the prophets are going to be on you. And guess what? That condemnation is going to turn to judgment." And we know that that, in fact, happened in Jerusalem in AD 70 by Titus Vespasian, would come in and destroy Jerusalem. There was a great slaughter of the Jews, and the temple was not only knocked down, it was burned down, and all the riches and wealth were carried away. Jesus tells them they're guilty of killing the prophets that he sent them, and he's calling them out on those things. They thought that they were pretty self-righteous. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Oh, that's cute. God created man in his image, put man to sleep, said man should not be alone, took a rib, made women, made mothers. But, you know, Jesus was complete in who he was. That's why the two become one flesh, that man needs a helpmate. You know, you complete. And when we get married, Beth is, she completes the image of Christ that I'm missing, right? That idea that the two of us together are a greater reflection of the completeness of who Jesus Christ was. So, you know, that thing that's missing in me about looking at people like chicks and wanting to gather them together and as a hen gathers, Jesus had that idea. I don't. You know, so I apologize for that. I tend to be, do it, right? That's what you're supposed to do. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The greatest condemnation, the religious leaders who knew the scriptures, who anticipated the coming of Messiah, not only rejected the one who came in the name of the Lord, but they did not prepare the people of God to receive him. They were not willing. The very purpose of the temple, the worship, the priesthood, it was all to prepare the people of God for the coming of the Messiah, for Christ to come. So they would recognize him when he came. But what the temple was supposed to represent, was nothing more than an empty shell by this time. Full of rituals, traditions, hypocrites. They were going through the motions. They weren't seeking the Lord in spirit and truth. They would not receive the gift of God, who was the salvation of Israel that they anticipated. And they missed him. And here Jesus announces that he's coming again purposefully to fulfill his promise to Israel. When they look upon the one whom they pierced and proclaim, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Paul tells us in Romans, in the meantime, we owe Israel a deep. Oh, we owe Israel our gratitude. Jesus, the Son of God and Son of Man, offered himself on the altar of the cross, and grace has come to all mankind. Don't let the hypocrisy of another distract you from believing that and following Jesus Christ. If you're willing, he wants to forgive you and cleanse you and sanctify you and present you faultless to his Father. It was the purpose. God is love. God is love. And it's in that love that God, for his Son, chose a bride. And the Son in his love gave his life to redeem that bride. And he gave the Holy Spirit to express that love to all of mankind, to you and to me. When you go back to Jude, if you ever read it, it's right there in the beginning, the Godhead and that understanding of the love of God and a common salvation. Listen, Christ is calling you to give your life to him. Heavenly Father, I just pray that we would come to you with willing hearts, and certainly, Lord, that you would search our hearts this morning. Lord, when we're pointing our fingers, there's other ones, there's more pointing back at us. And Lord, I pray that you would deal with the hypocrisy of your church, the hypocrisy even in my own life, Lord. that we would each allow your word to do its perfect work, that you would be glorified in our lives, in this place, in our fellowship, in our love for one another, in our service to one another, Lord. Remove any distractions. Lord, I pray if we've set anybody up on pedestals, Lord, that you would remove those things. We're so grateful for what you've done for us in this place, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.